Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good afternoon. Today's scripture is from the book of Matthew. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "Lord, when did we see you hungry?" And that has the passage that you just heard Sandra read so wonderfully for us today. It's been a wonderful time of worship already, and we have lots of room up here at the front once the kids leave, go upstairs. So if you need a space back there at the back, you can always come up here to the front. Today is a big day for cleaning and everything. Ryan gave me a sheet that lists some of the things that they're going to be accomplishing. Everybody that can participate gathers on the fourth floor, and there is going to be food and so forth, and it's all things that lots of different people can participate in. It does some things maybe will require a little skill. Mopping floors requires skill, but all kinds of things are there to participate in. So I really want to encourage you to do that. Also, it's just wonderful to have one of the a group that's here to work with Shiloh with us today from Auburn University. It's great that they have taken their time to come here and serve young people here in the city, and we want to thank you for your work and for being present with us today. It's a really wonderful thing, great example for us, and we really want to encourage that. It's good to have people that we have, that are part of us that haven't been around for a long time, like Lark Jr. and Izzy, to be with us and their kids. It's great to have them. For me, this was a big weekend. As Amy said, it's Ike's birthday, and it was Violet's birthday, my granddaughter. It's an interesting thing. You know, you only get one first birthday. And to watch an addiction set in. Because this was the very first time in Violet's life that she had ever been given something with sugar in it. They had this wonderful blackout cake. And you could just sort of see as she stuck her finger in and put it in her mouth. An addiction immediately. Yes. Oh, chocolate. But it's a great thing. I love chocolate addiction myself. So, but it was so much fun. And all those stages of life are fun. And it's wonderful to welcome back the women from their retreat. I heard so many just interesting, detailed stories about the things that happened. And I want to thank Amy and all those that participated, that led in it, that planned and all of that. Just such a great group and that are so open to God's work in their lives. And I just thank them for all that they do. This is a passage that we've come to that's the end of a section. We started in this particular section of our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We've kind of worked our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And this is the last passage in the last big block of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. If you're at all familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you know that he structures things around several blocks of Jesus' teaching. The most famous by far is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. A just tremendous three chapters of Jesus' teaching. But then you skip forward a little ways and you come to chapter 10, which is about his disciples and sending them out. And then in chapter 13, there's a discourse about parables. And Jesus tells a number of parables. And then chapter 18, there's a whole chapter on forgiveness and with all of that emphasis. And then in chapters 23 through 25, again, a big block toward the end, there is this section that we've characterized in this series as being about conflict and vision, in which it starts off with this indictment of the Pharisees in chapter 23 that we have talked about. And then the disciples come to Jesus, as you remember, as they leave the temple, and the disciples have pointed out how all the buildings and how wonderful they are, and Jesus tells them, "You see these buildings? Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. It's all going to be thrown down." And they go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is there, and they come to him, and they say, "When's this going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your presence, your parousia, your presence as king? We're following you for the kingdom of God. When's that happening? How will we know? And what's going to be the sign of the end of this age and the start of the age to come?" And Jesus starts talking, and through chapter 24, these amazing passages of prediction about the destruction of Jerusalem and about the coming of the Son of Man and all kinds of things that are there. And then he goes into talking in parables, and tells a series of parables and that flow into chapter 25. And especially there we have those parables of the wise and the foolish maidens for the wedding feast and all the wise and the slothful servants and all of that. And the parable of the talents that we talked about last week. And then comes at the end of it this passage. This is a famous passage in Jesus' teaching. And it's the very last piece of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Not that he's not going to say some more things in the course of the next chapters, but it's a block of teaching. And one way that Matthew marks that, at the top of the second page, just above the notes there on the second page, I have included Matthew 26, that is the verses 1 and 2. That is the beginning, the text that follows immediately after our text today, at the beginning of chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man," or the Son of the Human, as I'm going to be talking about it, "will be delivered up to be crucified." If you go through Jesus' all of these blocks of Jesus' teaching, each one of them ends with something like that. The longest one is the one at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching because he didn't teach us like one of the scribes, but he taught with as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so, and then at the end of each of the blocks of teaching, there's some sort of phrase like that Matthew includes to mark the transition from a block of teaching back into the sort of the narrative portion of the gospel. But this is the one that when he finishes all these teachings, and it's then capped with this statement to the disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. Passover is going to be here. And what's usually translated is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified. So the cross is right there, boom, right in front of them as they're thinking about this. Things are going to rapidly unfold. Things that the disciples have been told about, but they have no way of grasping, as we've talked about it before, what all there is that's going to happen. When you hear words like that in those verses that I just read, for us they're standard fare. We know about Jesus' crucifixion. We know the cross. We know the importance of it. We've sung about the cross this morning. We think about it. It's theologically central. We think of it as the central love of God and all of that. For those disciples, there was not one single solitary association with a cross that was good. They had not been saved by the cross. They had not signed on for a cross, even though Jesus had talked about it sometime. They were hoping to sit at his right hand and his left in the kingdom when it came, as Matthew describes it in Matthew 20, James and John's mother asking about it. A cross was the most humiliating defeat, the end of everything, the end of hopes. There was not a single solitary association with a cross, with crucifixion that was good for them. And yet Jesus says, 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man is going to be handed over, delivered up to be crucified. So, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? It's just, as we've talked about, and we've mentioned this all along in this series, it's just so hard for the disciples to grasp what it is that's happening with Jesus. It is so paradoxical for all of the values that they hold, for all of the hopes and anticipations, even when Jesus tells them specifically about these things. Jesus wants now, as he comes to the very end of this teaching, he wants, as he has to deal with that difficulty that they face, and they're the ones that are going to have to go through it, and they're the ones that are going to have to come out the other side of this. He wants to plant in them a vision for this future, something that they can take, something that can help them, that can move them forward, that can change the way that they think about things. And so as he does this, as he starts talking here in this last thing, and at least in this gospel that he really says to them, he focuses on starts off with a phrase that he has used many, many times, an image that he's used. And it's that of the Son of Man, as it's usually translated. As you'll see, if you look down through the translation that's on the front side of your sheet, I've translated it each time in this awkward way, the Son of the Human. It's Hophaios tou Anthropou in Greek. It says the Son of the Anthropos, the Son of the Human Being. And Son of Man is we're used to it, and so it's a relatively easy term to use if you've read the Gospels very much. You know how Jesus uses it, and he just sort of comes into our ears as I when Jesus says the Son of Man. It's like a long pronoun. But it was never that. It was always Well, it was a way that Jesus had of speaking of himself in the third person. Now, doesn't that just drive you crazy when somebody starts talking about themselves in the third person? The Son of Man is going to do this, and the Son of Man is going to do that. But he uses this third person image of himself. And it is always a loaded term whenever he uses it. Yes, he uses it sometimes just simply to refer, many times actually, just to refer to himself. But it is a kind of long, awkward phrase. Hoios tu anthropou, the son of the human, the son of the human is over against God, is over against animals. Human, the son of the human. And it's drawn from Scripture. That's the reason it's loaded. It's something that if you knew the Scriptures, you would have heard it in Scriptures. I mean, for example, one way that it's loaded is by God using it. For example, with Ezekiel. He doesn't just say, Ezekiel, do this. He says, Son of Man, you know, do this, do this, do this. Tell the people this and this and this. Bring judgment on them this way. Son of man, what's going to happen to those dry bones? Pray for those dry bones. Pray for the wind. Pray for the breath to come into them. And so on. But another way is that it's used to indicate a human being in an especially weighty way. And this is what comes up in the book of Daniel. And that's what Jesus is mostly referring to here, I think, as he uses this. When you look back over Jesus' usage of it, and just let me just mention a few of the very, very first time that in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man is when somebody wants to follow him, and he says to them in that famous line, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Well, for us, that's what Jesus said. But Son of Man was, from Daniel, or from Ezekiel for that matter, was an exalted title. It's the title of a king. And what does it mean for the king to have no place to lay his head? A little bit later on, it's that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's in the eighth chapter of the ninth chapter of Matthew. The foxes have holes is in the eighth chapter of Matthew. And when he's talking to his disciples in the 10th chapter in one of those blocks of teaching, he says, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That this Son of Man, this kingly figure that is him, but him in the third person, it's something that's going to happen soon. It's going to happen in their lifetime. It's going to happen in their experience. You won't have gone through all these towns before the Son of Man comes. There's another one, chapter 11. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Later on in chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples up north, up into Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And he's not asking just for an exegesis of Daniel. He's asking for the way in which he's applied this to himself. What are people saying about this? And they respond, you know, they say he's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And that's when Peter confesses him, you remember? And it gets in all kinds of trouble because he can't incorporate within his view of who Jesus is this idea of his suffering. I mean, when Jesus starts talking about his suffering, he says, no, Lord. And Jesus has to rebuke him. And in a few verses, Jesus starts talking to the people and he says, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels or his messengers and in the glory of his Father, and then he will give back to each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In other words, again, It's that strange thing, because when we read the first part of that, we think end of the world. We think judgment day. And we think, Jesus is wrong. But he's not. Jesus is, when he talks about the Son of Man coming, he's talking about something that's happening in their time. Not that it's necessarily limited to their time, but that has some concrete, real expression in their time. Some of you standing right here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming. And so it happens when you get into these passages in the 24th chapter, where there have been numerous references there to Daniel and Paul and Jesus thinking about Daniel. He uses imagery from Daniel about the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Do you remember that phrase? And that's from Daniel. He has thought about Daniel and sees it in relationship to the things that are happening then that are going to be played out in that generation. And so it's just really an interesting thing. I've included a couple of passages there on your sheet. I included Matthew 16, 27, 28 that I just mentioned to you. And then at the top of page of the second page, then will appear, this is from the 24th chapter, just before this 25th chapter where we are, in heaven the sign of the Son of the Human. And then all tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of the Human coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that, notice the phrases, the Son of the Human, of course, and the sign, and coming on the clouds of heaven, and so on. Because what Jesus is doing is drawing on a well-known and important vision of that's in the Old Testament. Jesus came in his ministry proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. We've talked about this many times. Coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. It's breaking in. Repent. Change your way of thinking. And follow this. Now, the coming of the kingdom of God is as loaded an idea as it's possible to get. It's got all kinds of elements of theology and faith, of believing in God and trusting God. God is the king over the world. God is the one who... We read about that in the opening reading that we had today. But there are numerous passages across the Old Testament that talk about that. But it's also something that's loaded with political meaning, political struggle in those days. There were those who wanted that kingdom to break in. There were the zealots who were fighting against the Romans in order to establish the kingdom of God. Nobody should serve any pagan leader. Certainly not to pay census money to them, because that was just their way of controlling us and making us subservient to them when we should be only subservient to God. And so that was a loaded term in every possible way. For so many people, it came down to the question, Jesus, lots of good signs. Is the Messiah? But he talks about crucifixion. Is he going to die? Those are two alternatives. They are not compatible with one another. Is he going to die, or is he going to be the Messiah? Which is it? It's an impasse. It's some two things that cannot and do not go together. Except, of course, from our perspective, knowing how things turn out. Oh, of course they do. Of course they do. And Jesus, as he tells the story, is using one of those great visions of the kingdom of God and revisioning it, if I can say it that way, to give to his disciples, to help them as they step through this minefield that's about to start blowing up all around them, to try to deal with what it is that God is going to do. The Son of Man comes, I've included there on the front side of your sheet some of Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is a fairly long passage, and obviously I could not bring it all in. It starts off with several verses that describe pagan empires. But the way it describes the pagan empires it describes them in visionary form, because this is it's described as a dream vision that Daniel has. It's a famous vision that people had thought about and interpreted, and Jesus has thought about it a great deal. And Daniel in this vision sees these beasts rising from the sea. If you're familiar with Revelation, you're familiar with beasts rising from the sea. The first of them is a lion. The second of them is a bear. The third of them is a leopard. The fourth one is a terrible beast, so terrible that it can't be identified with any ordinary animal. And it's got all these horns, 10 horns, and then another horn comes up. And it's all of these things. And they're all terrifying, ferocious. None of them is, of course, an ordinary lion or bear or leopard. They're all super, super animals. Awful, awful. And then, after he sees all of that, then he observes in his vision, his dream vision, something changes. And that's where our text starts in. I was watching when thrones were set up. And one Ancient of Days, having a robe like snow and the hair on his head like pure white wool. By the way, let me say before going in, you'll notice this if you're looking at the text on the front side of your sheet, that I put the word Greek there, because what I'm translating here is the Greek text of Daniel 7, rather than just the Aramaic text that one normally gets. Because the Greek text was what usually was read in New Testament times by the writers of the New Testament. But in this particular case, it has some interesting things about it, and I'll call attention to those. So he sees one Ancient of Days is seated on one of these thrones, has a robe like snow, hair of his head is like pure white wool. The throne was like a flame of fire. And there went out from before his face a river of fire. 1,000,000s served him. 10,000,000s attended on him. Lots and lots of angels there. And a law court took its seat, and the books were opened. So there's this great judgment scene. And then a little bit later, couldn't include all the verses, but Daniel is very concerned about one of those beasts that's still rampaging, so you have a little interlude about that. But then he sees something again. I was watching in a vision of the night, and behold, upon the clouds of the heaven, one like a son of a human, and that's the same phrase, was coming. And here's the part where the Greek is different from the Aramaic. And like an Ancient of Days, he was present. And those standing by were present with him. And to him was given authority, and all the Gentiles of the earth, according to tribe. And all glory was serving him. And his authority was an authority of the age to come, or could be translated an eternal authority, which shall certainly not be taken away, and his kingdom one which shall certainly not be destroyed. Well, Daniel's concerned about all of these things. He's concerned about the vision of the animals, and he's concerned about what's going on with the one who's like a son of a human. And so he asks one of those standing by, one of these 10,000 times 10,000, the angels that's there who interprets it. And the angel interprets it very explicitly. The great beasts are four kingdoms which shall perish from the earth, and saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and shall possess the kingdom into the ages and into the ages of ages. And it goes on, and a lot more about the beasts and the horns and all of that as it goes on. But that's sort of the key part of this that has been reflected on it. Now, for us, you sort of have to get into this kind of literature, otherwise it just sounds, ooh, weird. Like dreams are. Dreams are weird. But here, obviously, there's a lot of symbolism. The pagan empires, all these empires that have been there, that have been oppressing Israel, all of them are beasts. Wild beasts, leopards and bears and tigers, not tigers, but lions. But then the one that is God's people is a human being. And in that human being, who is also like the Ancient of Days, who comes and receives this authority and this kingdom that shall never be taken away. And the animals all get destroyed and burned with fire, fire of the age to come. But that kingdom that is given to the saints through the one who's like the, who is a son of a human, like an Ancient of Days, this will last and last and last. And people had thought about that. How is that going to come about? Israel had been under the power for a long time. There was this little interlude when they were independent, but it all passed away, and now they had been under the Romans for years and years and years, generations. When was this going to happen? How could it happen? Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is breaking in, and people want to believe it. But what Jesus does here for his disciples is he retells the vision. Because what's going to happen is the breaking in of the kingdom, but in a way that very few had ever expected. He wants to show how it's going to be both fulfilled and transformed. Yes, there's going to be a new age, that God's kingdom is breaking in, but such a different way from what people had constructed as they thought about this. It begins now in the time that they are going to experience, but it's open-ended. It continues on and on and on. It's been described like this, that whereas people had thought that kind of one age came to an end, boom, and a new age started, that actually there's a kind of overlapping of the ages, that a new age breaks in, but only over a long period of time does it finally overcome all the powers. As Paul says, Christ must reign until the last enemies are destroyed, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15. And so this king is going to conquer death. How's he going to conquer it? He's going to conquer death by dying. Great idea, right? By dying. But then, of course, there's going to be something that they can't even have in their minds yet, at least not as something that's going to happen in their time, and that's the idea of resurrection to deathless life. The king is Emmanuel, God with us. That's where the gospel started. But in unexpected ways and through a very challenging future. Now notice, in Daniel's vision, it's not talking about the end of the world. It's talking about human empires and the overthrow of those empires. And so it's not necessarily something off the end of the world either when Jesus reinterprets and retells. It's a more complicated thing. Yes, this new age starts now, but it includes it includes judgment and resurrection. It goes on and on and on because the life of God in human beings starts now. You can have eternal life, and it goes on and on and on. But then what happens when Daniel's vision is fulfilled? That's where it really gets interesting and where most of the story is. The son who is the son of the human, and as we learn a little bit later, he's also the son of God, who talks about the blessing of his father. The son gathers, verse 12, before him will be gathered all the, it's almost always translated in this particular verse, nations. But it's the word that regularly is translated Gentiles. It's all the nations, all the Gentiles. Okay. So he's going to gather the Gentiles. And in Daniel's vision, these are beasts that get destroyed, but he doesn't destroy them. And what he does is he gathers all of these nations, all of these Gentiles, and he judges them, he separates them. Famous kind of parabolic imagery that's like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You ever wondered which side you were going to be on? You know, where do you get in line in order to make sure you're on the right side? He's going to place the sheep on his right side, the goats on his left. And then the king is going to talk to those Gentiles, those nations on his right hand. And what's he going to say to them? These are the nations of the world. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I think probably of all the things that Jesus could have said, you know, that it doesn't strike us as something abnormal, but to his disciples, that was really pretty close to the last thing they expected him to say. He gathers all the Gentiles in front of him, and he separates them out. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he sends the sheep into one kind of destruction, and he sends the goats into another kind of destruction, and he lifts up the people of God and gives them the kingdom. That's what the way the story should have gone. But he doesn't. He turns to these people that ought not to have been included, and he welcomes them. And more than that, he tells them that the story has always been about all the people of the world. Everybody. That's what the kingdom is about. Blessed by my Father. The kingdom has been for them. And these good Jewish disciples, Jesus was a good Jew himself, they must have been astonished at what they heard coming out of his mouth. But of course, as you know, reading the story, Jesus says that the nations, the Gentiles, are just as astonished as the disciples might be. They don't know what in the world is going on. Because the king goes on, this son of the human goes on, and he gives the explanation. This famous explanation, verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The king says that they cared for him in all kinds of real needs. Now, let's just start there. Just the idea of a king who's sitting on the throne here and judging all the nations of the world, being hungry and sick and thirsty and a stranger and in prison, is a strange, strange vision right from the start. Such a strange king. These are not pretended things. These are real, at least as he says it to them. This is the reason that they're entering this kingdom that's been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That this king in the world that they are living in has nothing. He's weak and powerless. But he's the one who laid that foundation of the world. He's the creator. And as the Son of God, he brings the blessing of my Father. And so there is this kind of whiplash that's going on. He's there among the nations, all the nations. He's been among all the nations all along. He's been there as this stranger, as this impoverished one, this hungry one, this imprisoned one. And they cared for him. Just listen to the story. And of course, the response of the people is the title of our sermon. Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did this happen? It's really nice. I love it that you're wanting to give us a kingdom, but what are you talking about? What in the world are you talking about? And he goes on, and you know the response. When did we see you hungry? When did we see thirsty and so forth? All that, they go through the whole thing. And the king responds to them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me." As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. You know, if you read commentaries, which I sometimes recommend for you to do, but not often, you know that there's a long tradition now that's a very widespread tradition that says that really what Jesus is talking about here, and certainly what Matthew intends, is that the least of these, my brothers and sisters, means the least of these Christians, the believers in Jesus. And so that what Jesus is saying is that the nations are going to be judged by how they treat the Christians. It's a possibility. I think that just makes hash of the story, though. Because the whole point of the response of the people is that they don't know anything about what they are. They're totally surprised at what they've been doing. And if they were making judgments, we don't know about this Jesus, but we certainly like his disciples, so we're going to treat them nice. If that was what this was, then this would be a very different kind of story. But just think about where Jesus started. It's the Son of the Human. Now, if he's the Son of the Human, who are his brothers and sisters? There are all these other humans that are out there. It's all of those humans. Now, Jesus can sometimes talk of his disciples as his brothers and sisters, as over against his natural mother and brothers and so forth. But he also can talk about the Son of the Human who has brothers and sisters in all the people of the world. And so this thing happens. Every human is his brother and sister. And they did it to the least of these. They did it to me. So this kingdom is breaking in. And as it breaks in, as the king brings his set of values onto it, it reveals who people are and what they're about. Things that they don't actually necessarily know about themselves. They're surprised as it unfolds. They discover the deep reality of God, the God who sweeps away all of the sets of values that they normally judge their lives by, all the wealth and success and power and maybe violence and getting all their desires that they have thought that they had. And this kingdom breaks in with a different understanding of what it is to be welcomed into the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. I was hungry. You fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. When did we see it? We love the idea, but inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers. Not to those that could have any claim, not to those you could organize with, not the least of these. You did it to me. Well, then there's the other side, of course, and we don't have time to go into detail on all of that. And I'm sorry, we've already run out of time, so we're going to have to stop very quickly here. But those others, it's a good thing that this is retelling a vision, because if this were some sort of set of doctrines, this would really be strange. Because those on the left get condemned as cursed and all of that. Why? What have they done wrong? They are sent out not for having done a single solitary evil thing, not for their violence and corruption and for the way they have destroyed lives, but for the fact that they have not actively done good for others. Wow. Wow. It's like that, remember that one talent man in the preceding parable? He didn't do anything wrong. He kept everything safe. He kept the money, buried it carefully so that he could give it back to his master, and the master condemns him. Jesus says that this kingdom is marked, it's not so much a judgment on all the evils. The evils are apparent. Paul says the works of the flesh are obvious. But as on active good that's being done. Really striking what Jesus chooses to say as he retells this story. Those on the left live in my world, in the ordinary world that we live in, a world of values focused on ourselves mostly. We like to do some things, you know, for others maybe, but mostly our values are focused on, they certainly are not the values of God's self-giving love. And if Jesus could be characterized as giving sort of any doctrinal thing, it's through these very concrete, just very ordinary actions. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, you put some clothes on me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. He doesn't make it abstract. He doesn't make it big conflict. He doesn't make it a big political. It makes it just as concrete that can fit any and every single life. Even the poor, and the poor of the poor, can share in this process. Everyone is there. It is that self-giving love of God, that agape, that is breaking into the world. The world does not know about conquering death by dying. That's what's coming with Jesus. That's what he's calling his disciples to. The world just dies. Jesus says the only way into a life that lasts is utterly counterintuitive. It's utterly against everything you think ought to work. It is this self-giving love. The punishment of the age to come starts now and just goes on and on. But so also the life starts now. As Jesus says in John, the fifth chapter in the 26th verse, that the Father has given into the Son judgment and the right to give life because he is the Son of Man, because he's the Son of the human. He's the one who can right now bring that judgment, bring that life into action. And so it comes to an end. Jesus answers the disciples' questions. What's going to happen? Well, the glorious kingdom is going to break in. What's the glory? The glory is the love, the self-giving love of God breaking into all humanity, manifested in all people. The king is enthroned. How are we going to see him? We're going to see him on a cross. We're going to see him with us always, where two or three are gathered together. We're going to see him in every person in need. Every hungry person, every naked person, every imprisoned and hurt person, every one of them. This is what the world has always been about, Jesus says, because it's what God's about. It's what was there at the foundation of the world. And this is where it's going. Not our power, not our greed, not our getting our desires, not our mammon and all the little god that we make of it. This is that life that conquers death. It lasts because it's God's life. And it begins now. Whoever believes in him has eternal life, and it never stops. It's there in the resurrected Messiah. It's there in the Spirit living. It's there for every person. It's the life of the age to come, breaking in now and never stopping. And you personally can live that life. Step into it. How do you feel when you hear Jesus say this? Woo! Because I always think of this as the last judgment, you know? In fact, I think probably for most of us, this is the image of the last judgment that we mostly have, rather than this kind of thing of the coming in of the kingdom that's much more fits with Jesus' understanding of Daniel. And as I've said before, for me, you know, I always hope that at the last judgment it was going to be kind of a Bible quiz. Because I've spent a lot of time, you know, working on the Bible and so forth. I think I might be able to pass the quiz. But I'm not at all sure about this. I was hungry. and he fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Jesus is taking those disciples and shaping who they are as they live into this future. They're going to have to deal with a crucified master, a resurrected master. Be a community in a world that rejects them. Never persecute anybody. Never use violence on anyone. Always serve, always serve, always serve. This, Jesus says, this is the last thing I want to tell you. This is what it has all been about from the start. Welcome. It's your life. It's the life for you. It is eternal life. It will last. It will last. It will last. Not a single thing else that you have will last. This is eternal life. Come, blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, help us to hear the challenge of Jesus. Help us to avoid taking it too doctrinarily. Allow him to get inside our hearts and our imaginations. Help us to let him reveal us to ourselves, where we are, how we relate to what you're doing in the world. Help us to see your kingdom as you revision it and hold out hope for the whole world through those little disciples, yes, indeed, but for the whole world. That you are with us always, but you are everywhere around us. And we have opportunities again and again and again in our lives to live your kingdom in the concrete, moment-by-moment living of our days. Help us to be creative and proactive, not to simply not do anything, but to seek out ways to love and to serve, to see the glory of your self-giving love, to see the beauty of your love in that cross that gives everything, to see the way you create a new life for all of us that lasts. Help us to step into it and hear Jesus and let him shape us and trust him that he knows exactly what he's talking about. Father, you know that we live in a world that has basically no use for most of this. It says that reality is far more hard-nosed than any of this sort of stuff. That you're just being gullible if you do the kind of thing that Jesus says really matters to God. Help us to learn to trust, to see, to recognize your glory as it appears in our world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. I appreciate your patience with me this morning. And as we conclude our time together, would you stand together and we'll go back to some of those verses that we began our lesson with. God says, incline your ear. Come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.